I am the true vine, and my Father is a gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself, it must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Ending there at verse number 8. So keep your Bibles open. And this is the passage before us this morning. This is Jesus' seventh and final I am claim in John's Gospel. And there is debate among the commentators where exactly these words were spoken. Because if you'll notice at the end of chapter 14, it ends with those words, "Come now, let us leave." And so some, including I believe myself, think that at this point, Jesus got up from the upper room with his disciples, walked down the steps, walked through the narrow, dark streets of Jerusalem, possibly past the temple, down into the Kidron Valley, heading toward the Garden of Gethsemane, where no doubt they would have passed a number of vines, if not a number of vineyards. Others think that when Jesus said, "Come now, let us leave," well, they didn't leave at that point, but it was just like when the preacher says, "And now, finally," and then goes on for another 5 or 10 minutes. And so some think that they didn't leave until the end of that high priestly prayer at the end of chapter 17. But I think it seems to make better sense, though we can't be dogmatic, that indeed at the end of chapter 14, Jesus indeed did leave the upper room with his disciples. And so down in the valley, toward the garden, possibly among the vines, it could well have been that Jesus, even looking and pointing to a vine, said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. I am the vine, you are the branches." Now I wonder what would the disciples have thought when they heard Jesus make this statement. And I wonder why did Jesus make this particular statement at this very time. Well, really there's so much in this passage, and we must limit ourselves to 3 points. First of all, we see here the reassurance that Christ provided for his disciples. The reassurance that Christ provides. Now remember the situation and circumstance of these disciples. These men were troubled, worried, anxious souls. These men were horrified and appalled at the prospect that Jesus was going to leave them. How would they manage in his absence? He had been with them now for 3 years. He had been their master, their teacher, their leader. Now he was leaving. Leaving by way of the cross indeed. What would become of them? And then also, they were terrified at the prospect that they too would be treated like their master. Because Jesus goes on to tell them that no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you also. And then also at the beginning of chapter 16, he says, verse 2, they will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. And so this is the prospect in front of these men. No wonder then they were troubled, anxious souls. Jesus says there's going to be tough times ahead. Hardly very encouraging. Not a very bright prospect, you might say. So these disciples were between a rock and a hard place. And so it's in those very circumstances that Jesus makes this statement, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Now that is a loaded statement. I am the true vine. Another one of Jesus' claims to divinity when he says, I am. As we have said before, when Jesus makes one of those statements, in some ways he's finishing the sentence that God had begun when he gave his name first to Moses at the burning bush, when he said, I am that I am. And so who is this I am, we're left wondering. Well, Jesus here now in the New Testament gives clarity and content to what that I am is, or to who that I am is. Remember the illustration I used? If we compare the Old Testament presentation of God to the old black and white TV, well then the New Testament presentation of God is now the big, wide, digital color presentation. And so in other words, what we have here in the New Testament is not a different God, but rather a much clearer, brighter, and bigger presentation of God. And who is it who gives this picture to us? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when he says, I am the true vine, he's telling us then more of what God is like. And so that should reassure the disciples, because it was in the upper room that he indeed delivered two of those I am statements. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And now, I am the true vine. So just reassuring the disciples who Jesus is, that he is indeed the Lord. But not only was he truly God, but he was also the true Israel. Because Jesus said, I am the true vine. And the vine was recognized as the national symbol of Israel. Just as the kangaroo is the national symbol of Australia, and the kiwi, the symbol of New Zealand, the shamrock, as we'll be seeing and hearing this week, St. Patrick's Day on Tuesday, the symbol of Ireland. And so the vine, the cluster of grapes, was the national symbol of Israel. It was therefore a very familiar image to the disciples. It was perhaps in some of the coins they had in their purse. When they looked at a coin, there they saw a cluster of grapes. And so in the Old Testament too, as we read there in Isaiah 5, for example, Israel, God's ancient people, were often compared to a vineyard. But what kind of a vineyard? A vineyard that had failed. A people who had become disobedient and fruitless and unfaithful. A people who failed to produce what God intended. Its leaders and its people had become false and apostate and degenerate. Whereas Jesus says, I am the true vine, with the emphasis on true. I am the real vine, the genuine vine, the lasting vine. And everyone who is united to this vine is part of this true vine, the Israel of God. So Jesus is making not only a claim indeed that he is fully God, but he's also the true Israel, the one indeed who did not fail God. The one who was loyal and fruitful and obedient. The one who indeed will bring forth the fruit that the Lord desires. And so this is the reassurance that Jesus was giving his disciples. Because the day will come when they will be persecuted and they will be punished. Why? For being followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is here reminding them and reassuring them that indeed, even though the rulers and church and the dignitaries and the teachers may be against them, and they will, just to know assuredly that Jesus is the true one, the true Israel. But then there was also reassurance just in this very metaphor that Jesus used. I am the true vine. You are the branches. Jesus was going to leave them. This was Thursday night. Jesus' last night on earth. The following day was Good Friday. Jesus was going to be crucified. He was going to leave. He was going to die. And so would that therefore terminate their relationship with Jesus? Because normally death means the termination of a relationship. And this perhaps was in their mind. But not this special relationship. Even though Jesus died, this relationship would continue. This relationship is a permanent relationship. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Not I was the vine or I will be the vine, I am the vine. And so that was true on Thursday night. It was true on Good Friday. It was true on Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath. It was true also on Easter Sunday, the first day of the week. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches, and guess what? It's still true today. I am the vine, you are the branches. Now, it's a very, very simple analogy, isn't it? If Jesus was down there in the valley of Kidron, and if he was standing among the vines, it was such a simple, striking metaphor. It defies even explanation. Obviously, the branch is joined to the vine. And the branch derives its sap and its energy and its life and its vitality from the vine. If the branch is cut off or snapped off, the branch withers and dies. In other words, the branch is dependent upon the vine. And so Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. You are dependent on me, and that's the way it's going to continue. Our relationship is not going to end. This relationship is a permanent relationship. I am the vine, I am always the vine, and you are the branches. You, plural, referring to all of the disciples. You collectively are the vine. He is our supply. He is our support. It's in him that we derive our life. We are dependent upon him for everything. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus says, because I live, you live. And so it's absolutely crucial. It's fundamental, isn't it? Jesus, the life-giving vine. And we are the branches. Very, very straightforward. And so, this illustration, it's so simple, even the boys and girls should understand that the branch depends upon Christ. And you and I are just like that branch. We are dependent upon Christ for everything. That was the reassurance that Jesus provided for us disciples, these anxious, troubled, distressed men. Jesus says, I am the true vine. But then notice, secondly, the responsibility that Christ imposes. And the key word here is the word remain. The NIV translates it remain. The older version translates it abide. Or you could likewise translate it continue, or cleave, or dwell. Look at verse 4. Remain in me. Remain in me. In fact, that word occurs no less than 10 times between verses 4 and 10. Look, for example, at verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, and look at verse 6. If anyone does not remain in me, look at verse 7. If you remain in me, look at verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. Same word. And so this is our responsibility. Jesus is the vine. The branch has the responsibility to remain in the vine. And so this is a relationship which is already there. The branch is already united to the vine. So Jesus is here contemplating the believer, and this is our relationship. This is our condition. We are already united to Christ. And so it's impossible to remain in him unless we are first of all joined to him. So he's speaking here to his disciples. He's speaking to believers. This is the exhortation. Christians, you are to remain. You are to abide in Christ. So what is it to remain in Christ or to abide in Christ? Well, it is a duty. It's our responsibility. It's a command here that Jesus gives. It's something we are to do. We are to remain, we are to stick close to Christ. It's not something that just happens like magic. It's not through some kind of spiritual mysticism. It's not applying some kind of secret spiritual technique. It's not some kind of spiritual pacifism. It's not a let go and let God approach. No, no. This is a command that the Savior gives. It's in the imperative mood. Remain, abide in me. And so this relationship that the branch has to the vine, it must be maintained. It must be cultivated. It must be tended. The best illustration or comparison I can think of is in a marriage. A man and a wife are married, they're united, there's the marriage union. But a marriage is not only a union, it should also be a communion. In other words, in that relationship, there ought to be communion. There ought to be conversation. There ought to be a sharing. There ought to be an understanding. There ought to be a serving in order to maintain that relationship. And so the union is like the foundation, and the communion is like the building which is built upon that foundation. And so when Jesus says, we are to abide in Christ, that's the communion. We are to cultivate this relationship that we have with Christ Jesus. And so how do we maintain and improve our relationship, our communion with the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, thankfully, he's the one that provides the union. But we are responsible to contribute toward the communion with the branch, with Christ. Well, we haven't time to explore this in detail, but just to mention some of the things that we as believers ought to do in order to maintain and improve our communion with Christ. We need to continue the exercise of faith. In other words, the Christian life continues exercising faith just the way it began that first day we believed. we came as guilty, helpless, hopeless sinners, and we put our trust in Christ. He saved us. But not only saved us past tense, He continues to save us every day. And so we need to exercise that same trust every day. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. In a real sense, as Christians, we continue as helpless, dependent children upon the Lord. Because we're not just handicapped or limited. Apart from me, Jesus, you can do nothing. Zero. And so, in other words, we need to be depending 100% upon Him. That's the first thing that we need to do if we are to exercise this communion with Christ. Then also, we need to remain in His Word. Look what He says in verse 7. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you. And so just as the branch draws its life from the vine, where does the believer get his sap from, his food from? Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so the Bible is our sap. It's life-giving food. That's why it's so essential, Christian friend. If you are to develop communion with the Lord, that you do not neglect this book, which is the Word of God. We need it. How often do you need a breakfast? How often do you need a dinner? Once a week? I would suggest more often. How often are you reading your Bible? Do you have a sense of hunger? Because this is our food. And so therefore, we ought to be reading our Bible out of a sense of need. Pray indeed, if you don't have that need, for a greater appetite. And so it's good to read it on your own. But not only on your own, that's what we do in our Bible studies when we come together. This is meant to be spiritual food, to nourish you during the week. And this is exactly what we're doing now, isn't it? Here we are, the Bible is open. What am I doing? Simply explaining what the Bible says. That's what I'm attempting to do. In order that we may be fed. This is heavenly food. We need the Word of God, and we need to stick at it. I really can't fathom Christians who come to church just now and again. They're professing Christians. They profess to love the Lord. And one who loves the Lord loves His Word. But yet there's not much evidence of any great appetite or desire or longing for the Word. The Word seems to make no impact upon them. I can't quite fathom that. But if you want to maintain and to improve your communion with the Lord, it's essential that you're in the Word. It's also essential that you meet together. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. And this we would miss in our English translation, but you is plural. And sometimes we tend to make this very individual. We just think of it in an individualistic way. Christ is the vine and we, that is me, I'm the branch. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying we are the branch. When we come together, we are the branch. And so, in other words, in order to develop that communion with Christ, we must not neglect the meeting together of the saints. It's a means of grace. And also this prayer. Look again at verse 7. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done. Isn't that quite a statement? Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done. But again, look at it in the context. Prayer is not a way of trying to manipulate God, to get God to do what we want Him to do. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Jesus says, verse 7, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done in you. The Lord is saying, in effect, as you saturate yourself in my word, as you remain in my word, I will purify your wants and magnify my will in you. As you pray the Bible back to me, you will be lifted out of your boring pettiness into the grandeur of my thoughts and the delights of my will. That's what prayer is. Prayer is not, Lord, please give me this, give me that. Prayer is saturating ourselves with the Word of God and bringing the Word of God to bear upon our hearts and our wills, so that our will, our desire, our hearts coincide with the mind and heart and will of God. You want to improve your communion with God? This is what we all need to do. We need to exercise ourselves more in prayer. Prayer privately and prayer corporately. Nagging doesn't work. Only the Spirit of God can put that desire within you to meet with the saints of God in the place of prayer. But then also involved in communion is obedience. Look at verse 10. Jesus said, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. If you obey. Jesus, you see, is more than mere Savior. He is Lord. And to disregard his commands is to offend him, is to grieve him, and to break fellowship with him. We'll have more to say about this in the afternoon. But is this not true of every relationship? There must be respect, love, obedience. What kind of a husband would that husband be who says, I love my wife, but never does the things that his wife would want him to do? What kind of love is that? If we love the Savior, we want to please the Savior. We want to honor him. And how do we do that? By doing the things which we know would bring him pleasure. It brings him pleasure. It also brings us blessing and brings us joy, as we shall see later on. And so there is real joy, real pleasure, real blessing. Remember the picture described of that happy man, that blessed man, at the very beginning of the Psalter. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scorners. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water. That's the picture of a happy man, a fruitful man, a blessed man. And so, to maintain and improve our communion with Christ the Vine, we need to continue depending upon him every moment. We need to remain in his word. We need to meet with his people. We need to cultivate prayer. We need to remain in his word and keep his commands. And so we have seen the reassurance that Jesus brought to the disciples, the responsibility that Christ imposes upon the disciples. But then thirdly, the reproduction that Christ here promises in the lives of his disciples. Jesus said, I'm the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. Look also at verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. And also verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And so let me ask you a question. What are vines for? What is expected of a vine? Grapes, of course. The vine has one purpose only, to bear grapes, to bear fruit. And let me ask you a question. What are you for? If you're in Christ, a branch united to the vine, you're a branch. What is the branch for? What are you for? What's the purpose of a believer? And surely the answer must be, it must be to bear fruit to the glory of God. That must be our purpose as Christians. To bear fruit, much fruit, lasting fruit, to the glory of God. But what is this fruit? Well, when the branch is joined to the vine, it draws that life, the same life, the same sap that's in the vine. And so we as Christians, we indeed have the very life of Christ within us. If we're joined to Christ, if we're drawing our life from Christ, therefore this fruit within the life of the Christian, it must be at least Christ-likeness. It must be life lived more and more like Christ. And so it should be making us more Christ-like. And so we should ask ourselves the question, I've been a Christian now for so long, many years. I'm a branch united to the vine. Am I growing? Are you growing? Are you producing fruit? Are you a better man? Are you a better woman? Are you a better husband? Are you a better wife? Are you a better friend? Are you a better neighbor? Are you a better church member? Are you producing more fruit? And the logic would be that we continue to bear fruit. We don't just die off as we get older. We continue to bear fruit even in old age, as we sing in Psalm 92. Are you a fruit-bearing branch? Matthew Henry comments, from a vine we look for grapes. From a Christian we look for Christianity. A Christian temper and disposition. A Christian life and conversation. That's what we expect from a vine, from a branch. And it's always disappointing. As Jesus here refers to, there are branches. And the gardener went to look for fruit. There was none. None. We haven't time to go into what he does with that particular branch. Those branches, it's not as though they were once Christians, but now they're no longer Christians. They just appeared to be Christians. Because you see, how can you tell a Christian? Is it by what they say? They say, Lord, Lord? No, no, no. Jesus said, it's by their fruit you will know them. And so we don't accept a mere profession of words. We want to see that profession turned into productivity. And it's always sad seeing something that's not being used for what God intended it to use it for. It's sad and it's tragic when we see men and women, and God has a purpose for their lives, professing believers, and God has a purpose for their lives, to bear much fruit to the glory of God, and they're not doing that. I think of the Protestant hall here just round the corner. Once a hall used to uphold the Protestant biblical faith. It's now a bottle shop. It's tragic. And yet there's many people like that. And that's not what God intended for you. That's not what you're to do. That's not what you're to produce. We are intended to produce fruit. Much fruit. lasting fruit. And guess what the father, the gardener, the farmer does in order to produce fruit. Now, I know very little, in fact, nothing about vines. But I know that they require a lot of pruning. They're a bit like roses, except we just prune our roses once a year. I believe the vines need pruned at least twice a year. In the autumn, they get a very severe, intense pruning. They're cut back, you might say, almost to the bare bones. And then in the spring, when there's shoots and regrowth, then the gardener, the vine dresser, needs to cut off the little shoots and suckers that if they were allowed to grow, it would just take away a lot of sap and energy from the tree and just produce foliage, but not actually produce fruit. So in other words, the vine, if it is to produce fruit, it needs to be pruned. And I don't know who ever discovered this, but who would ever have thought that in order for a plant to be more vigorous and fruitful, you cut it down? You cut it back? I mean, logic would say, leave it alone and let it grow. But those who know say, no, you must actually cut it back. You must prune it. It seems to defy all logic. But of course, you know, this is how it works in nature. And this is also how it works in the Christian life as well. Just as the vine needs a lot of pruning, we as Christians, branches joined to the vine, we need a lot of pruning. We need a lot of attention in order that we might not only produce fruit, but more fruit. Fruit every year. And so how does the gardener, what does he do to the branch? Well, he makes them clean. And so how do we translate this into our Christian lives? Well, we see a clue there in verse 3. Jesus said to the disciples, "You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you." And so the word of God, the Bible, the scriptures, is one instrument that God uses in order to prune us, to nip us back, to cut off that potentially hindering growth, the bad growth. He cuts that off. And you see, if we are diligent about the Bible, we will say, "Lord, teach me your will. And pray that you might give me grace to repent of these things in my life, to cut these things off which are a hindrance in my Christian life and Christian growth and witness." And so that's how the word is to operate as we read it and as we're singing it. We're applying it to our hearts and to our minds. And so that's how the ongoing work of pruning goes. It's daily, it's weekly, it's ongoing. But there's also more. Because the gardener does get out the secateurs and severely give these vines a real, real short haircut. And sometimes God the Father takes, as it were, the pruning knife in his hand and he begins to work in us. And sometimes he causes what we might call painful providences. It might take different shapes and forms. It might come in the form of pain or sorrow or sickness or suffering or loss or a bereavement or disappointment or some frustrated ambition or some other thing in our lives. James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into different types of temptation, trials." Really? Really? Why? Because the gardener has just taken up the pruning knife. The gardener is like a skillful surgeon with a scalpel in his hand. Now, if you saw a surgeon with a scalpel in his hand, it wouldn't frighten you. If you were walking down the street toward the bank of the post office, and you saw someone go into the bank with a sharp knife, a butcher's knife in their hand, it would frighten you, and with reason. But when the father, when the surgeon, has a knife in his hand, there's nothing to fear. Because he knows exactly how to apply that knife, how to use that knife. He's not going to use it destructively. He's not going to vandalize. He's not going to kill and murder. He's going to prune. He's going to cut that growth out, that extraneous growth, that cancerous growth, those nasties. He's going to cut them out. And that, I would suggest, is the purpose of the Father applying these nasty providences in our lives. They are not stones to trip us, but they are stepping stones to heaven and to growth. That's often how the Father operates. And so when he comes, he says to us reassuringly, "Look, my friend, this is going to hurt, but it's for your good." We know, says Paul, that all things work together for good to those who are the called of God, to those who are believers in Christ. And John Newton knew this from experience when he wrote these words. He said, "I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favoured hour at once he'd answered my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my girds and led me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and growth. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayst find thy all in me. I am the true vine. My Father is the gardener. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit." Let's pray. Our Father and our God, your thoughts and your ways are beyond ours. We do not pretend to understand, but we do confess and acknowledge that you are the Lord, who is altogether good, altogether loving toward your people, that you love us 100%, that you have not shortchanged us in any way. You have demonstrated the full extent of your love by going all the way to the cross and there laying down your life for us and enduring what we deserved to endure. Therefore, we do not doubt. And we know, O Lord, that our lives and our times are in your hands, and that all things are under your control, and that you design everything, not only the pleasant, but also the unpleasant, in order that we might be reminded that we are dependent upon you and that we are to reproduce that Christ-like life within us. And so we pray, O God, that you will work grace within us. Sanctify us, we pray, through your word, by your Spirit, and in all these circumstances that you place us in. May we always bless your name, even as Job. So we pray that you'll bless this rich portion of your word to all of our hearts, that we may bear much fruit to the glory of your name. Amen.